Okay, we are going to begin our Bible study this evening, continuing our theme of my hour has come or my hour has not come. And we're going to be in John chapter 12 this evening as we can, we'll actually wrap this series up. Next week, we will not be having in-person church services. It'll be Visitation Wednesday. Hope you're having an opportunity to share your postcards. Was able to... It's already streaming. Should be going. You now are on the stream. So able to pass out several more today and praying that God would move in people's hearts and we'd have a good showing to hear about the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before we begin this evening, well, actually, let's read this passage right here out of John 12, 23. So for several weeks, we've been looking at verses that have said his hour has not come. We get to John 23, and Jesus answered them and saying, the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. So let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness unto us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that that hour did come, and it did come to pass. And you fulfilled all the necessary promises and obligations to secure our salvation, and you did it in a spirit of love. We thank you for your willingness to do that, and we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would guide and direct us in this Bible study. We pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, so, okay, just trying to make sure. I don't know if somebody's going to text us and say, I can't hear you, can't see you, whatever, so I'm trying to pay attention to what's coming on the phone. I'll leave that alone now. If you can hear me, great. If not, apologize. There's one surefire way to hear me. Come here. You'll hear me loud and clear. And whether you want to see me or not, you'll see me. All right. So we have been looking at this phrase initially, my hour has not come, and it started, the first occurrence is in John's Gospel chapter 2, the wedding feast at Canaan. And Jesus is asked by his mother, his earthly mother, to handle a situation. They've run out of wine at the wedding feast. And I can imagine the panic on the mom and dad's faces who were hosting the wedding party. Having gone finally through a situation where we were the ones responsible for the reception. And so Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come. But he still handles the situation. And I was thinking today, there is a huge theological truth being taught in that account. Jesus turns the water into wine solely based on his will. He doesn't say anything about to the water, does he? He doesn't touch the water. He doesn't ask anybody else to do anything to the water. He just simply says, fill up that water pot and take it to the host or who's ever in charge. And when by the time he gets to that individual and that person takes out a scoop full of it, it is now wine. That substance was literally changed. When you look up the chemical formula for water, which everybody, many people may know, H2O, and you look up the chemical formula for wine, it is much different. It truly changed substances simply by Jesus willing it to be so. And so that's a great truth because I need to be changed. I truly need to be a new person. And Jesus has shown simply by his will, he can change something to make it totally something different. And that's what he does for everyone, I believe, at salvation. The second instance happens a couple of chapters later in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And the woman at the well begins to perceive that Jesus is a prophet. So she begins to ask spiritual questions. And she asks the question, hey, us Samaritans say we should worship in this mountain. You Jewish people say you should worship in this other mountain. the two mountains were Gerizim and obviously Jerusalem. And we looked at that whole account, how they picked Gerizim, that is in the mountain surrounding the valley of Shechem. Shechem is the first place that Abraham, when he entered the land of Canaan, built an altar to sacrifice to God. So they just went to the mountain. And when Moses, the children of Israel, come into the promised land, one gets on Gerizim and the other one gets on Ebal, and one shouts the blessings and the other one shouts the curses. They chose the mountain where the blessings came from. That's how they chose their mountain. We know how Jerusalem was chosen because God chose Jerusalem to place his name there. And what we learn from that account is this. When that hour does come, Jesus is going to make a way for humanity to enter the Holy of Holies, not of the temple made with hands, but what temple? The holy temple in heaven that is not made with hands. We get to enter into God's presence. Obviously, we can't do that physically. We're going to have to do that right now spiritually. So that's why Jesus says the hour is going to come with when they that worship God will do so in spirit and in truth. But the truth of the matter is, spiritually speaking, we have direct access into God. There is no longer a curtain keeping us out from God's presence. We can unashamedly and with confidently go into God's presence and be there with him. The second one happens the next chapter right over. We find Jesus coming across a guy who has had some form of physical disability for 38 years. And there's a place where the Jewish people could go for healing. He's not able to get that healing. So Jesus walks by and says, "Do you want to be made whole?" And the guy says, "Yes." And here again, Jesus doesn't do anything other than tell him to do what? Get up, pick up your mat and go. Well, that makes the religious people of that day upset. And why are they upset? That guy is moving his mat on the Sabbath day. No acknowledgement. "Hey, Chuck, you've been in that bed for 38 years, and how come you're walking? That's how does this happen? That's astonishing. What happened?" Instead of being excited for him, they're just concerned that he's breaking their man-made religious laws, because there's nothing in the Torah that says you can't pick your bed up, all right, or that you can't be healed. So they're not very excited about that, and so they start an inquiry. Who made you whole? We've got to find this guy. Who's telling you to pick your bed up? And the guy doesn't know. He doesn't know who Jesus is. So he's walking around the temple, I'm assuming, pretty excited. If I hadn't walked in 38 years and all of a sudden I don't have to go through physical therapy, I don't have to see my doctor, I'm just walking, I'm really excited. And Jesus comes and talks to him. And then he figures out, oh, it's Jesus who did that. So he went and told the religious leaders, it's Jesus. Well, then they come to Jesus, why are you working on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, my Father's working, I'm working. And we learn that Jesus was trying to tell them, I am, when you see me, you have seen who? You have seen the Father. The Father's working, I'm working, because the Father and I are one. We are of the same essence. And God doesn't take days off. Jesus doesn't take days off. And there, that makes them more irate. And Jesus says, basically, I'm paraphrasing here, if you think that was something, me making that guy whole, you wait till there's coming a day when the dead are going to hear my voice and resurrect. You want to talk about a work, I'm telling you, there's a work coming you're not going to believe when dead people come back to life. And so that's the theological truth associated with that account. So with each of these phrases, though the hour hasn't come, Jesus is telling us when that hour does come, there's going to be some pretty fantastic spiritual things happening to people in the world and such. Now, the next two times we come upon that phrase, they're very similar in nature. So in John chapter 7, if you want to turn there, verse 30, it has to do with people laying their hands on Jesus. And so let's read the two of them, and you'll see they sound very similar. John chapter 7, verse 30, then they sought to take him, Jesus, but no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. When you turn the page over, or maybe two pages, to John 8, 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And so we see what phrase being repeated in both of those passages? His hour had not yet come, but what's prior to that in both of them? No man was able to lay his hands on him. So this tells me that Jesus is in complete control of when he is going to die. People are not going to take his life from him. They are not going to put a spear in his side to kill him. When it is time for him to die, Jesus is going to determine that. And if you keep turning in John, right on over to John chapter 10 and verse 17, you'll see this truth spelled out by Jesus himself. Therefore, John 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So when it comes time for this trial that Jesus is going to endure, this hour, we're to understand the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even Pilate himself, and the crucifixion gang that's out there, the killing squad, are not responsible for Jesus' death. When Jesus is going to die, he is going to determine it. He is going to bow his head, breathe his last, and depart from this world. But no one is going to take it from him. He is in control. So when that hour comes, it is Jesus demonstrating he's doing this. And why is Jesus ultimately going to do this? John 14, 30, we'll get to this on Sunday morning. John 14, 30, why is Jesus dying on that cross? People are not taking his life from him. He has the power to take it and to give it and to take it back. John 14, 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, which means has no hold on me, has no control over me, but that the world may know that I love who? So why is Jesus doing this? Dying on the cross. That the world will know that he loves his Father. That's why he's doing it. He's not dying on the cross because the Romans killed him. He's not dying, the Romans aren't able to kill him. He's not dying on the cross because the Jews accuse him of blasphemy. He's dying on the cross that the world may know that Jesus loves the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I what? I do. Arise, let us go hence. So Jesus is in absolute control of his life, of his death, burial, and resurrection. People aren't taking his life from him. He's giving his life. Why are you giving your life, Jesus? Because I love my Father. Well, what did your Father do? My Father asked me that I might do this. And we're going to fill that in a little bit when we start working through the Gospel of John. Does anybody have any thoughts, comments, or anything they'd like to add to that? Those instances. Okay. Yeah, sure.
I was just going to say, it's kind of a neat tie-in where, you know, if we love the Lord, we're going to keep his commandments. And Jesus is saying the same thing. He loves the Father, so he's going to, he gave him a commandment. He's going to do it.
Yeah.
It's just kind of neat. I never saw that verse that you just pointed out. I mean, I saw it, but not like that.
Yeah. If you want to know why he's doing it, God asked. And we're going to make another point here in a minute. But yeah, he's doing it because God asked him to do it. And he's in control. And he loves him.
Wants the world to know that he loves
God. Yeah, that is the ultimate expression that Jesus loves his Father to the world by doing this. Okay, good point. Anybody else? Anything else? Yeah, and of all things, and after you go to Orthodox places in Israel, which would be Jerusalem, you begin to understand how strictly they took the Sabbath. When you start walking around to the sites and you see these ropes that tell how far an Orthodox Jew can walk on the Sabbath day, when you go into the hotels and nobody pushes a button, they go up one floor at a time, they come down one floor at a time, so know that nobody will push a button in an elevator. Okay? So you're not working. You begin to understand how they have taken this, but I hope I have never been in the past and will never be in the future that I can't rejoice over God's glorious work in someone's life because I feel some rule has been violated that I probably have made. I don't know if you call that hypocrisy, legalism, or what, but I hope I never become that person, that I miss God's handiwork. Because I'm just thinking, I want to ask the guy, what happened? I mean, you've been there 38 years. What happened? But that's not on their mind. All right, any other comments? Okay. So, here we go. John 12:23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, look in the preceding verses. I have no idea if the preceding verses have anything to do with how Jesus figured out that the hour had come. Because beginning in verse 20, it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus says, 'My hour's come.'" I don't know if there's any tie into that or not, but that's what precedes it. Anybody have any thoughts that is a tie-in or totally unassociated with it? Right? I don't see a tie-in. And if it's not obvious, I read commentaries. None of them had convincing arguments. So I'm just going to leave it. I have no idea why that, if that sparked Jesus' understanding that his hour has come or not, or if he just knew. So Jesus says, anyhow, at that point in time, "My hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What do you think he means by "should be glorified"? The hour's coming, it's right now. And of course we know when he says the hour, he's not talking about a 60-minute period of time, correct? He's talking about a period of time of actually several days. So what do you think it means to be glorified?
Lifted up, exalted.
Honor. Okay. Basically, every great thing you're going to know and see about God through this whole process of Jesus Christ dying, buried, and resurrecting is glorification. You're going to see his love. You're going to see his grace. You're going to see his mercy. You're going to see his righteousness. You're going to see his holiness. You're going to see whatever you're going to see throughout this duration of Jesus' suffering, death, burial, and resurrection is him being glorified. He is exalting characteristics of himself. That's what's going on. And that's what he's trying to say in this passage. So Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. Now, up until this point, what is your perception of the apostles and disciples understanding what Jesus has been trying to teach them about his death, burial, and resurrection? They don't understand. I agree. I don't think they get it or have a clue about it. And that's why we're going to look at this Sunday when Jesus is preparing his apostles and disciples to go out. The most important thing he does is tell them about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If anything is going to prepare us for what we need to do as followers of Christ, it is going to be the result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the key thing. We looked at washing people's feet that Sunday, of having a servant attitude, of knowing our destination, of doing our work. But unless there's an indwelling of God's Spirit, none of this is going to happen. And so eventually the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is going to happen to these apostles. But they don't understand about the death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus is going to give them an agricultural example so that they will begin to understand what's going on. So I brought my little example here. This is a jelly bean, but we're going to pretend it is a piece of corn. Okay? Why am I saying that? Look at John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, we'll pretend it's a corn of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Okay, so we're pretending this is my little corn of wheat. If I want to, for this little corn of wheat to remain by itself and have no other corns of wheat with it, what would I do to this little seed? Nothing. I'd leave it what? I'd leave it alone. If all I wanted was this, I'd leave it alone. If I want more of this, same thing, what would I do to it? I would bury it in the ground. And after a while, what would come up? More of this. Not a different, I should have brought different color jelly beans. Remind me next time to do that. I'm not wanting different little things like this. I want the exact same thing. So if Jesus is this kernel, if I want more Jesus-like people, what must have to happen to Jesus using the analogy? He's going to have to die, buried, and resurrect. And that's how he's going to bring forth more little replicas of who? Of himself. If he wants no more replicas of himself, he just needs to remain alone, not die. So that is the picture Jesus is trying to paint to his apostles. That is an agricultural society and fishing society, but they would have understood this analogy. They all would have seen somebody going out into a field, putting seeds in that field, and what comes up is that seed and multiples and multiplication. It makes more of that same seed. If Jesus wants more followers just like him, who love God to the degree that he loves God, follows God, does his command, he's going to have to die. He's going to have to be put into the ground so that he can come back out of the ground and reproduce that. So Jesus is, he started that analogy, and now he's going to keep going with that analogy. He's going to kind of use a similar but just a little bit different explanation to explain the same thing regarding his followers. All right? He says in John 12:25, he that loveth his life. So we're not talking about Jesus anymore. We're talking about his followers. Jesus was teaching the way I'm going to get more of little replicas of me is to die and therefore bring forth more fruit. The same thing is going to happen to you. If you really want the fruit you're looking for in your life, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Jesus is going to give up his life, but it's going to result in something better, correct? So the same thing's going to apply to his followers. If you want something better than the life you have, you're going to have to do what? Give it up. And you know, and Jesus is going to, he's already taught this before, your life is more than the things you put on and the things you have. But we put an awful lot of effort into getting those things that Jesus says isn't my life. And we do it for good reason initially, but we can lose sight of it. We don't like chaos and destruction, do we? So we think the way to avoid chaos is by planning and doing certain things, which is true. Okay, we plan for retirement. We have wills. We have bank accounts. We store things up. But the problem is, in the process of trying to avoid chaos, we create more chaos. How would I ever find out who I am essentially? Lose it all. I am so much in maybe my own eyes and other people's eyes, the things I do. I'm a pastor. I'm a father. I'm a planner. I'm a this. I'm a that. That's not essentially me. Those are things I do. Who is really me? Who I am in him? But I won't find it out if I'm always attached to something. I'm always gaining value or significance by the things I'm attached to. I feel confident about my future because I'm attached to my bank account and we have money in the bank account. I feel secure about this because I do that. What if I had nothing? Then who would I be? That would be me. And so Jesus is saying, just like for something better to come from a situation, he had to die for something better to come about. He's telling us the same thing. This life that we live, the biggest threat we have is death. That's our biggest threat. Well, what if you just died to yourself now? Then that threat wouldn't be what? Wouldn't be there. Because you would already be what? You'd be dead to yourself. And it's, Paul's going to bring that up in 1 Corinthians. Satan can hold that threat of death over people's lives and manipulate them out of fear. Fear that I'm going to lose something, or worse yet, lose my life. And so we do all these things to avoid both. I don't want to lose my things, and I don't want to lose my life. So if not maintained in a proper perspective, Satan has tools to use to get you so focused on those things, you're not focusing on the things Christ wants you to focus on. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is saying, if you just lose your life now, then what could Satan threaten you with? Couldn't threaten you with anything, because you already lost it. And that's why I think Jesus is going to take verse 24 and 25, he losing his life, we losing our lives. And that, I think, a summary statement is in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him do what? Follow me. Well, what is Jesus? What did he just say in verse 24 that he was going to do? Using that analogy of the corn of wheat. He was going to die to himself, die. And he's asking us not to die physically, but to die to ourselves spiritually, yeah, in a non-physical way. There shall, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So Jesus is teaching this significant lesson to understand, hard to implement practically in someone's life. Probably a lifelong struggle, learning to die to yourself. But it is in that process that Jesus is saying that's actually where life is at. And that's so hard for us. We think life is in the things we've accumulated to protect ourselves in. We're confident in our insurance plan. We're confident in our retirement accounts. We're confident in this. We've tried to protect ourselves against future destruction by having all these things. And Jesus is saying, listen, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. What if all those things were gone? That's who you really are. All right. Then he moves on. Now is my soul troubled. That's the word agitate, agitated. And I think all of us in here have washing machines. Is there not a cycle in a washing machine called agitating? What is going on in the cycle when it's called agitating? Everything's just whoosh, swirling around. Okay, that's what's going on. Okay? Now is my soul troubled. And what was that verse we looked at in John chapter 14? I'm doing this so that the world would know I what? I love the Father. God has asked his son to do something out of love that troubles his spirit. I think that's very instructive for us. He even said, Father, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. If God could ask the Son to do something out of love that troubled his soul, certainly God could ask us to do something out of love for him that might also trouble our soul. In other words, everything God asks us to do might not, and many times is not, easy. Can be troubling to the internally, emotionally, very, very difficult. So here the son says, my soul's agitated. What should be my response when God may ask me to do something that really troubles my soul? Could God ask me to do something? What should be the response?
Ask for help to do it.
Yes. And we can go directly to Jesus, and Jesus could say, very honestly, I know exactly how you feel when my Father asks you to do something that's troubling to your soul. How is that, Jesus? Because he asked me to die on that cross for you, and I'm telling you, it troubled my soul. So could he sympathize with us? Very much so. So could he strengthen us? Very much so. And it's encouraging because God's not asking me to do something that Jesus, his son, has never done. If I'm his son or his daughter, he has asked his son, Jesus Christ, to do something much more difficult than I will ever be asked to do. Then this happens. This voice, or verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. All right, so let's do a little trivia. There were two previous times before this one that God spoke to Jesus in an audible voice. Anybody remember one of the two or both? Baptism and one more. No. The Mount of Transfiguration. So this is the third time. And this voice comes down from heaven, and verse 30, Jesus tells them why it came. Why did that voice come? So they could hear it. Why do you think God wanted to make sure they heard? And what exactly did they hear? Well, not sure if everybody heard the same thing, but what did God say in verse 28? What should they have heard? That the Father was glorified. Why do you think he wanted to make sure the people heard that? Any thoughts? I think it's very similar to what happened, what is described for us in Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant portion of Isaiah's book. The last part of Isaiah 52, it says, and my servant is going to be astonishingly successful. And it's interesting that God says that because when the crucifixion is taking place, does it look like Jesus is astonishingly successful? No. It looks like he's astonishingly failing. And so God wants to make sure these people have heard him, that I am glorified and will be glorified, so that when Jesus is dying on that cross, what is going to be the initial response of the people watching that crucifixion? What in the world did that guy do to deserve that kind of punishment? In other words, they're going to believe that Jesus is being punished for blasphemy, that Jesus is being punished for telling a guy to pick up his bed on the Sabbath day, that Jesus is suffering because he is a sinner. And God wants to make sure Jesus isn't suffering. As a matter of fact, it couldn't be for unrighteousness' sake. It couldn't be any further from that. He is suffering not because he's being punished, but because he's glorifying whose name? So he wanted to make sure they understood what was going to happen. Because the and did they truly understand it, the apostles? No, they didn't. Because when Jesus is dying or dead and buried, they thought it was what? The end. This is over.
Let's go hide.
Well, eventually, let's go fishing. They didn't get it. They're not getting it. That's why I'm saying we're going to learn on Sunday. We know it now, but going to emphasize on Sunday, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the key thing for us to fulfill our mission on this earth. So, verse 31, as we wrap it up. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's that last phrase, now shall the prince of the world be cast out. Obviously, the word now implies what time frame? Now. Cast out, however, is in the future. So it's, to me, I think I'm understanding this correctly. It's something that has began at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and is in process right now that he's being cast out. When ultimately is this going to culminate when the prince of this world is cast out? At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, Christ is going to come back and he is going to cast him into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's going to be the end of the story. But the process of literally cast out is Jesus is showing him the door. Praise the Lord, right? Let me show you the door. The door where? Out of here. So all this is happening at Jesus' hour. This hour, from what we have looked at, the assurance of our entrance into the heavenly temple, the assurance of the resurrection of the dead, the assurance that the prince of this world will be judged, the assurance that Jesus can change people's substance, their literal being essence, from one thing to another, that we're being asked to die to self, that if you want more of Jesus, little Jesus in the world, he had to die to be resurrected so that he could produce more. You know, when you think about it, in work salvation, this is what work salvation is. This isn't Jesus anymore, this kernel of seed falling in the ground. This is me. And what work salvation basically teaches is if you clean this seed up, put it back in the ground and bury it, then what's going to come up? They think. A better seed, a better fruit from that. But really what comes back up? Same old me. You can put me back in the ground, you can try to clean me up, but what is the only thing I can produce? Another what? Another me. You can clean me up. You can dust me off. You can do it over and over again. That's the same thing with reincarnation. Reincarnation is we're going to put you in the ground and you're going to come back up. You're going to be something different. We're going to put you in the ground and come back up. We're just going to do that and eventually we think you're going to become the ultimate you. Well, the only thing I'm going to become is me, the same me you put me in the ground before with, right? Well, actually, I'm not coming back up again because we don't believe in reincarnation. But that's their thinking. I can't produce anything but another me. And we learned that from creation, day one of creation. A tree, a maple tree brings forth what kind of a tree? A maple tree. An oak tree brings an oak tree. Carrot seeds bring forth what? Carrots. I can only bring forth another me. I can't bring forth a different me. Jesus, on the other hand, can bring forth a different me. He can change me. And that's what he's teaching. So as we celebrate Easter, we're remembering these great truths that that hour has come. We have access to God. There's going to be a resurrection from the dead. The world's going to be judged, and Satan has already been shown the door. We're just waiting for God to kick him out permanently. And that day's coming. But it's all as a result of that hour coming to be fulfilled. And also, as an application, God may ask us to do something in our love for him that really is troubling to our soul to accomplish. But we can follow the example of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Any comments or other anything to add? All right, Bob, you want to hit the off button? Thank you for joining us this evening. And make sure you go to your prayer sheet and have a time of prayer with the Lord. Look forward to seeing you again soon. Okay.
Start in the book of Acts and follow this through. So we've been anticipating the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection by looking at the phrase this hour. Well, let's see what happened after that and go through the book of Acts as our Wednesday night Bible study for the upcoming year. Okay? Yes, Amy. Okay.
It's when he's like in his home, like where they would read from the scrolls, and they had him reading, and that was when he kind of made an uprise, you know, with the people he grew up with. And they were going to take him and push him off a cliff.
Okay.
And he said, "This isn't going to happen today," and just walked away. And I know some of it's scripture, and some of it they just kind of guess what.
They do take him to a cliff.
Like they were going to
push him over,
push him over the edge.
Yeah.
And he said, "This isn't happening today." And he just walked away from
them. And they did. He did.
Walked through him.
Yeah. We walked through him.
Yeah. Do you know where that is?
I can look it up after we finish here. But yeah, that did happen. And so we watched a couple episodes of The Chosen. So they use some of their own leeway in interpreting.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so you just have to take it with a grain of salt.
I just wondered about that story, because I just didn't.
Yeah, it's there.
Are you saying it was his family?
Okay.
He said. Oh, it should say start, shouldn't it?
There.
I was going to say, I thought that worked. It never wants to shut off. There's two of them. I'll get one of them off, and then the other one won't go off.
Double click. I see what you're saying now. But
If he was reading the scroll, it was not in a house.
No, it wasn't a house.
It was a synagogue.
Synagogue, yeah.
Yeah. And he just kind of started.
No, okay, got up. Now he's sitting down.
Should be off.
She said just a minute.
It's got a delay.
Oh, okay.
No, that's good because we would have been talking on. All right.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's done now. Okay, bye.
I thought that was too easy.
Now it's done.
Sorry.
She's like, I want to tell you. I said, no, I'm glad you called because we would have been talking about who knows what. We have the